a mature believer respond to the problems of life? I guess that depends on the problem, right? May depend on the maturity of the believer as well. What I have come to learn, what I think our scriptures teach us, is that an increase in maturity does not necessarily make life any easier. Sometimes we think that that's the case, but I don't think that it is. And by maturity, what do I mean? I mean a Christian who has right knowledge, meaning a right understanding, right theology, right doctrine, but also right practice. So they know what to believe, they know how to conduct themselves, and each and every one of us as believers should be growing in that regard. So that's Christian maturity. But our Bibles record for us quite a few mature believers who seem to struggle quite a bit with the things of life. Think of Moses. Moses, in leading his people out of Egypt, well, one, he struggled with the idea of going to Pharaoh and communicating to him, begged God not to do it. He struggled with his people in the desert. He struggled with the golden calf incident. We'll look at that a little bit later, but he had to beg God, intercede on behalf of his people. His people grumbled against him incessantly. And he cried out to God because of it. I think of David. David in the Psalms of Lament that we read, where David is asking how long. Psalms like Psalm 13, Psalm 22. David's fleeing from his son. He's fleeing from Saul. His enemies surround him. And he's crying out to God. We see Habakkuk. Been looking at that for a few weeks. I think Habakkuk is probably a reasonably mature person of God. You can go on to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a contemporary of Habakkuk and is experiencing the same things that Habakkuk is experiencing. Jeremiah writes an entire book of the Bible called Lamentations, where he cries out to the Lord because of the circumstances he finds himself in. You can go to the New Testament, we can look at Paul. Paul struggled in the ministry. There were times that Paul wished himself to be dead and in heaven. He cried out to the Lord three times, seeking to have a thorn in the flesh removed. The Lord chose not to do that. Instead, allowing Paul to be weak so that his strength might be made perfect. Paul struggled with that. And then, last of all, as an example, we use Jesus. Jesus struggled and cried out to God. We see his prayer in Gethsemane, begging the Lord, begging his Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass. Nevertheless, your will be done. And so our Bible is full of examples like what we see here today. And our heading in the ESV describes this as Habakkuk's second complaint. I don't know if complaint is the best word for it. We'll work on that too. But Habakkuk is dealing with a difficult situation, and that is the impending Babylonian invasion, the impending captivity, the impending conquest of Judah. And he is wrestling with this. He doesn't understand what God is doing. He doesn't understand why God is doing it. And we're seeing those concerns and those pleas to God verbalized and written down for our benefit, but we can see them here today. And what I think we'll see is that this is not, as some people read these, weakness of faith. This is not him thinking something that he shouldn't be thinking or doing something he shouldn't be doing. To the contrary, this is a complaint of faith. It's grounded in faith. We'll see that in our first point. It's grounded in what Habakkuk understands about God. His complaints are articulated in questions, two of them specifically pertaining to the situation. And from that, I hope we see know, that this is not a negative example, that this isn't something that we as believers ought not to engage in, but this is something that mature believers do, that we do wrestle with these things, that we do struggle with these things. And we're privileged, I think, to be able to call out to a God with these concerns and struggles. Amen. So we'll begin with this first point, Habakkuk's affirmations. So he begins in verse 12, not with questions, but with essentially proclamation, a statement of faith. Right? He writes here, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong." This is a high view of God. Right? This isn't a man who has a poor understanding of theology or is lacking faith. Right? These are good things that he's saying. These are orthodox things. These are true things. He states here that God is from everlasting. What does that mean? Well, that means that he is eternal. He isn't contained within our world. He isn't contained within time. Before the world was, God existed. Psalm 90, verse 2, describes God as being from everlasting to everlasting. There was never a point in time when God did not exist. He is eternal. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul uses that to describe our future, where a home is being built for us, an eternal home built not with human hands. An eternal home made by God for us, that is eternal, like God is eternal. God is not a temporal creature. He is not a created being. He is creator. Not only is God eternal, but Habakkuk is a prophet and is a Israelite, has a special relationship with him. In verse 12, you see him refer to him there as, "O Lord, my God." And in your Bible, that word "Lord" is in all caps. And what that refers to is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He is saying, "O Yahweh, my God." Well, what's the significance of that term, Yahweh? What's revealed to Moses by God in Exodus 3? When Moses is asking God, he's being commissioned, right, to go to Egypt to deliver a message to Pharaoh, to have the Hebrews freed. And Moses tells him, "Who shall I say sent me?" "The I am." "Tell him that I am sent you. The Lord, Yahweh, your God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Again, this is that covenant name of God. God had a special relationship with the Israelites. They were his chosen people. He had called Abraham and had made a covenant with him. That covenant moved through Jacob to Isaac. And eventually, another covenant is made, the Sinai covenant with Moses. Because of that covenant, Habakkuk rightly states, "We shall not die." What does he mean by that? Fresh on his mind are the northern kingdom, or the northern tribes, I should say, kingdom of Israel, having been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. They know what that is. They know what conquest looks like. That is about to be what is going to happen to Judah. So they're going to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. This would look like the end of the covenant people, the end of God's chosen people, the end of Israel as a nation. And yet, he can say, "We shall not die." This is reminiscent of Moses, as I mentioned in our introduction, kind of arguing with God, so to speak. Exodus 32, verses 11 and following, where Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. what's going on down at the foot of the mountain? The golden calf. The partying, right? People have turned away from God. And what does God say? I'm wiping them out. But Moses intercedes for his people. And one of the reasons that he gives for God not destroying them is, this would damage your reputation, God. The world knows that you have taken this people out of Egypt. How is it that you would take these people out of Egypt only to wipe them out in the desert? You're a good God. You're a just God. You wouldn't do that. You've made a covenant. You've made a covenant with Abraham. You've made a covenant with me. I'm making a covenant. God didn't know you were reminding of that, but Moses did. The same principle exists here. Lord, it looks like you're wiping us out. It looks like those covenants, God's promises, are going to be in vain. That God's people are going to go away. But Habakkuk knows that that's not true. We shall not die. And he knows that because of that covenant relationship with God. And he knows that God is a keeper of covenants, a keeper of his promises, a keeper of his word. So again, not a prayer of weak faith or of doubt. He is articulating right things about God, true things about God. He refers to God as the Holy One. The word holy goes along with what we see at the beginning of verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. To be holy is to be set apart. It's to be perfect in righteousness. That is God's perfection. He is perfectly holy because he is perfectly righteous. There is no sin to be found in him. There's no lie, there's no deceit. Not only is there no negative to be found in him, there is no lack of perfection to be found in him. So that his love is perfect. Every good trait, every good act, every good deed is perfect. So he is perfectly full and yet perfectly devoid of anything that would pollute or tarnish him. This is getting to the heart of Habakkuk's struggle. Because a God who is perfectly holy is doing what? He's using a very unholy people to do his work. And that is made even more difficult by the second half of verse 12. What does he say there? He says, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. So he sees God's hand in this. This isn't just the circumstances of the world. He sees God as being sovereign, almighty, all-powerful, in control of all things. These Babylonians, they have been ordained by this sovereign God. They have been established by him for purposes. This is where Christian or mature Christians generally struggle. This is the sticking point, right? As you grow in maturity, as you grow in an understanding of God and his word, your understanding of his sovereignty grows. And then, as we understand holiness and sovereignty all the more, it makes the things of this world seem all the more troublesome. I had a person tell me one time, you know, and this was his view of God, is that he thinks God sits up in heaven and cries, weeps over what he sees down here. That would be a very weak God indeed. That would be no God indeed. Isn't that our sin has no emotional effect on God? I don't doubt that it does. But to sit there and think of God as being up on heaven, looking down, somehow helpless, not in control, not establishing, not ordaining, not directing. Now there's a lot of even people who call themselves Christians who take comfort in a God like that. Why? Because that puts us in the driver's seat. And the more control we have, well, that facilitates our lives, or at least our view of it. And it keeps us from lamenting. It keeps us from these arguments. It keeps us from our crying out to God. Right? We dealt with that weeks ago when we talked about this problem of evil in the world. One of the easiest ways to make the problem of evil go away is to make God less insovereign. Strip God of his power, now he's no longer responsible for evil because he can't do anything about it anyhow. But that's not the God that's given to us in the Bible, is it? Right. That's not the God that's revealed to us in Scripture. He is sovereign. He is almighty. And Habakkuk sees it. And he says it. Oh Lord, you have ordained and have established these things. That's the problem. That's the problem. And that's what moves us to our second point, and that is his questions. He asks two. The first one is in the first or the second half of verse 13. So we have a sovereign God who is perfectly holy, who is all-powerful, who can't so much as see evil and cannot look at wrong. And yet, as we read in our readings, he fills the heavens and the earth, and nothing escapes him. The thoughts of your mind don't escape him. So when Habakkuk is saying, you know, pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, that isn't a literal statement, because God sees everything. He knows everything. He will judge all things, right? So he knows what's going on. And there is the question. Why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So here, Habakkuk is questioning God's methodology. He's questioning how God is going about doing this. He understands that this is for judgment and reproof. Right? And the book of Habakkuk begins with Habakkuk crying out to God for just this thing. We've had an evil king take over. That evil king has undone all of Josiah's reforms. Right? He's murdering prophets. He's burning God's word. God, aren't you going to do something? Yeah, I'm going to send the Babylonians. Well, wait a minute. Let's talk about that. Habakkuk knows something needs to be done. He is not happy with God's methodology. This appears to be unjust, unfair. You have a wicked nation like Babylon, who is going to come and conquer God's chosen people. And this is not a mild conquest. This is not precision-guided bombs that blow up a couple of government buildings and toss out a leader and then, you know, stage some free elections and give the people back their country. This is not that. And Habakkuk lets God know what is going to take place. Same way that Moses seemed to inform God and wanted to inform God of what's taking place. Habakkuk buttresses his argument here in verses 14 through 16. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He, Babylon, brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them, his conquests, he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. So there's a couple of things going on here. The first is that this description that he uses, I think, appeals to the created order. Because as we mentioned, the problem with Babylon is not simply Judah. Babylon is conquering everything. They're conquering everyone. This is a universal problem. This isn't just a problem with God's chosen people. You make mankind like the fish in the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. Think back to Genesis 1 and 2. Man is to be God's crowning achievement. Only man was made in God's image. Right? And yet, God, you are ordaining these people who are treating image bearers, right, as if they're fish, as if they're crawling things. They're treating them like cattle. They're treating them like beasts. They're treating them like merchandise. So I think there's something to be seen there. But there's also the historical reality of what's going on here. This is how Babylon operated. Babylon followed after the example of the Assyrians. And we don't have a ton of archaeology in Babylon, but there's quite a bit of it left from Assyria. And we see reliefs of how the Assyrians fought war. And in verse 15, he brings them all up with a hook. That's metaphorical, as we just spoke about. But it's also literal, because you can see the relief of the way the Assyrians would bring their captives back, as they would put a hook through their captive's lower lip and use that to drag them symbolically almost. You're still in shackles, you're still in chains, but that hook through your lip was a symbol. It was a sign that you were indeed conquered. This is how they fought. This is what's coming. Again, he doesn't like it. He doesn't like the fact that what we see in verse 16 is the ultimate form of idolatry. Because he's made these military gains, because he's conquering all of this land, because Nebuchadnezzar is being raised up and has all of this power, they worship their nets. They make sacrifices and offerings to their dragnets. Their god is war. Really, who their god is what? Self-reliance. Babylonians depend on themselves and themselves alone. Their army can't be stopped. They march against whoever they're going to march against. They conquer whoever they're going to conquer. They stack up kings. They stack up people like sand. And on they go. That is the ultimate idolatry. Again, self-reliance. The idea that we don't need a god or gods or anything else. There's a word for us in that today. It's very easy in our day and age to be self-reliant too, isn't it? But there is nothing more idolatrous than self-reliance. The idea that you don't need God. Habakkuk understands that he needs them. That's why he's crying out. We ought to know that as well. In verse 17, we see his second question. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? So question one, he questioned God's methodology. Here, he's questioning God's timing. That timing question had been asked before, how long, O Lord? Right. How long is this wicked nation going to do this? These are his questions. They're not invalid questions. Right? When we cry out about our problems, they're not invalid. Again, this is not, well, if Habakkuk had faith, he wouldn't be struggling with these things. That's not true. As we've said, it's his faith in God that makes these things so difficult to understand. A weaker faith wouldn't even ask these questions. But a strong faith from a person whose worldview, whose understanding of all things is centered in on a holy God, a sovereign God, when that person sees the things of the world, they become very difficult to wrap our heads around. And that's where we find him. So what is there left to do? Well, Habakkuk concludes in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower. and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So that picture of the watchpost, of the one stationing himself on a tower, it's the one keeping lookout, keeping guard. It's a picture of patience. It's a picture of being steadfast. Right? So he is going to stand and wait for God to give an answer. Now this anticipates a response, doesn't it? It anticipates a response, which is again a demonstration of faith. He knows that God is there. He knows that God hears. He's heard from God once. He trusts that he's going to hear from him again. Next week, we see God's response. And God's response is a fairly brief one. But it's centered in on faith. The righteous shall live by faith. This isn't faithless. Lamentation, which is to say, us as God's people, expressing our grief, expressing our outrage, expressing our concern, expressing our doubt, asking God questions, like how long, asking God questions, why? That is one of the greatest blessings that we enjoy as Christians and as God's people. It is an error to assume that we as Christians ought never to ask those things. It is error to assume that we as Christians should never struggle with the things of this world. Struggle in faith, struggle with our emotions. Struggle with joy, struggle with doubt, struggle with fear. We are but flesh. How can we not struggle? How can you have a high view of God and be sensitive to the things of this world and not ask those questions? This is why I think our Bible is full of this type of stuff. It's not given to us as a negative. If I were to preach through the book of Lamentations, I wouldn't tell you every week, you ought not to do this. It wouldn't make any sense at all. If I go to David's Psalms of Lament, David's imprecatory Psalms, well, no, we shouldn't do this today, we're Christians. That's not true either. You ought to cry out to the Lord. Our Lamentations are not, they're not faithless. To the contrary. Next week we'll see why faith is so important and why faith is actually superior to knowledge. But for this week, we see that our faith actually fuels our lament. It isn't contradictory to it. And as we'll see in chapter 3 of Habakkuk, I think lament and our cries of concern to the Lord are actually worship in its purest form. Well, why is that? Because when you've truly reached a point where Habakkuk is, and where some of you may be, or have been, the only thing you have left to worship God for is God Himself. You're not worshiping Him because of the blessings He's given you. You're not worshiping Him because of something He might do or has done. You're stripped. You're left with nothing but crying out to Him. Nothing but hope. Nothing but faith. Nothing but an understanding that you are crying out to a God who can and will do all things. That's pure worship. That's worship that isn't anticipating blessing. I'm not throwing money into an offering plate to sow seed because God will give me 10 times as much back. I'm not singing songs of praise to Him because my life is so wonderful. No, sing songs to praise to him when your feet are in shackles and you're in prison. And you're not there because of something you did wrong. You're there because you were obedient to him. That's worship. In chapter 3, we'll see a psalm that is Habakkuk's response to this whole thing. Sing that song. Pray that song while an enemy army is devastating your nation. There's no self-interest in that. Our nonsense isn't getting in the way. That's the beauty of what we're seeing here. So again, when we face these situations, and we face struggles in our life, and again, those struggles aren't an enemy army invading. It's at least not at this point the government killing pastors or imprisoning Christians, not here. But you heard Jake's prayer, you see the prayer list. There are issues within our congregation. And there are people suffering. Families suffering whose loved ones have just passed. Praise God that we can call out to him. Praise God that the God that we serve, the one that we call out to, has all things in his hands. He's not just a bystander. He's not a God who is far off. The God who sees all things and knows all things, and because of that, we can lament. We can cry out to him. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, you are a God who hears. And you are the God who ordained the end from the very beginning. And Father, all things are working towards your end. And all things work for good in the lives of those of us who believe. And Father, that good is not always what we would describe as good. It doesn't feel good. It doesn't look good. It doesn't seem good. But your ways are higher than our ways. And Father, as we look through this lost and dying world and we see sin, not only outside of our church, but in our own hearts, we see sickness and we see death and we see injustice. And we get caught up in the here and now and it can seem so very dark. And we cry out to you. And we ask you why. We ask you how. And we ask you how long. Father, your resolution is not in a response. It's not in details. It's in praise. And we praise you. The things that are taking place. Because we know that they are working to your end. We know that it is your hand, that you have ordained these things. You have established them. And your kingdom will come. Your kingdom will come. It too will be established. And Father, we take comfort that all things are working towards that end. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.